Originally, this morning, I was going to do all of Numbers chapter 21. As you can see from the top of your sheet, I cut it down to the first 9 verses. So everybody be thankful that we're not going through the whole chapter, because we'd all be missing the VBS wrap-up then. Let's look at quickly where we've been. The first 10 chapters of Numbers, Israel was still camping out on Mount Sinai, getting the law from the Lord. We started out with God commanding censuses, which is why we get the name Numbers, because God was numbering the people. And then starting chapter 10, Israel started moving away from Mount Sinai towards the Promised Land. We see, for the most part, Israel was not content. They complained. They rebelled. They turned against Moses, Aaron, and ultimately against God. We saw in chapters 13 and 14 that the people refused to go into the land because of the bad report given by the spies, and so God punished them and had them wander around the wilderness. There were a number of other different challenges Moses and Aaron faced. Then we got to chapter 19, where we fast forwarded to the last year of the Exodus. So we lost about 37 years where nothing much really happened with these people other than they died off in the wilderness. And chapter 20, we saw that Moses disobeyed God and struck the rock, and therefore he was not allowed to enter the Promised Land, and Aaron lost that right also. Last week we saw the death of Aaron, that he died without going into the Promised Land. And so we're picking up from there. So Aaron's dead, the people have just mourned for 30 days, and we're going to be in Numbers 21. And we're going to see Israel's up to their old tricks again. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll dig into the passage. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord. We thank you for this time this morning that we could hear your word. I just thank you for Pastor Kevin's message. Just a reminder that you desire for us to believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he's the sufficient sacrifice for our sins, and that only through that belief can we have eternal life in our relationship with you. Lord, I just pray as we study in Sunday school, I know some of us are pretty tired, some of us are worn out from this last week. Help us to be attentive. Help us to really desire to know what your word says. And just as there's a lot of biblical application in this passage this morning, just give us wisdom to understand that. Lord, we thank you for this time now together. We pray that you would be glorified and honored in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So Numbers 21, we're going to start with verses 1 through 3. I want to cover these three verses relatively quickly and then get to the meat of the passage, which will be verses 4 through 9. Numbers 21, verse 1, the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Etharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of the place was called Hormah. So number one is there that God gave Israel victory over the Canaanites. This is an interesting situation. Until I read this passage, I didn't realize what had happened here. But the king of Arad, he's a Canaanite, he comes out and fights against Israel and actually captures some of the Israelites. We don't know how many, which ones he captured, but he captured some of them. And this the people were not happy with this, obviously, that some of their people were captured. So we see that Israel goes to the Lord and they make a vow to the Lord. A very interesting situation. And they basically, it's a two-part vow. It's an if you do this, we'll do this type of vow. And what they said to the Lord is, if God delivers the people of Arad into the hands of Israel, so if we get our people back, the people that the king of Arad captured, Israel's part says, we will destroy their cities. Now, this sounds very interesting. If you give us the people, we'll destroy the cities. Israel's dependent upon God for their victories. God's the one who's fighting before them. He's always fought before them as soon as they left Egypt all the way out. So for them to say, if you give us our people back, we'll destroy their cities, it sounds like a kind of strange vow. But I think what Israel is saying is that if you help us in this fight, we'll go ahead and do what you want us to do fully, completely. We'll destroy the Canaanites. Remember, the Canaanites were one of the people that God had cursed and said that Israel would have dominion over. So the people of Israel, I think, were saying, God, if you help us in this, we will obey. We can't do without you, so help us so that we can obey and do what you want us to do. And you look in verse 3, the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. So God listened and helped the people of Israel get their captives back. And then the people of Israel did what they said they were going to do. They utterly destroyed the cities. And so that's basically what happened here as they're leaving Mount Hor. They come upon this king here and they have this battle. And Israel has a victory here in the land of Canaan. Remember last week we talked about they went to Edom. Remember what happened at Edom? They went to the king of Edom and they said, let us pass through your land. We're not going to drink your water. We're not going to eat your food. We'll stay on the road. We won't touch anything, just let us pass through. And Edom said, no, we're not going to do that. In fact, if you try to come through, we're going to send our army out and go after you. And Edom wouldn't let Israel through. Here in this case, Israel was attacked without any provocation, and so Israel responded by attacking the king of Arad. And God was with them and gave them the victory. So God gives Israel victory over Canaanites. Let's move on. Verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke up against God and against Moses, why have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the people, number two, become discouraged. Now this is pretty funny considering that they just won a great victory over this king here. And that they had gone to God and said, God, if you help us, we're going to do this. And they did that, and suddenly now they're discouraged again. We see that this was happening as they were going around Edom. Remember, again, we just already talked about this. They couldn't go through Edom, so they had to go around. So they left Mount Hor, which is on the edge of Edom, and they're traveling around Edom. And then they became discouraged. Letter B there. This word discouraged here is katsar. It actually is a word that means to reap or to harvest. And it's kind of a funny word to use here. The people reaped or harvested. It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense that this word is used, but apparently it also can be used to be translated discouraged. So they became discouraged along the way. Verse 5 here talks about the people spoke against Moses and against God. So Moses here, who's writing this book, says the people are speaking against Moses, but they're also speaking against God. And we've seen this over and over. As the people complain, oftentimes their complaints went to Moses and Aaron, right? And they said, why have you done this? And Moses and Aaron would respond, wait, you're not complaining against us. You're complaining against God. And God's the one that led us out here. God's the one who's been doing this. And you're complaining against him. And here we see that Moses writes that the people spoke against both God and against Moses. So they are speaking against Moses in particular, but they were also ultimately speaking against God and complaining to him. So the people complained some of the same complaints that we've seen in the past. Look at some of these. They complain about dying in the wilderness. Have we heard that before? Why have you brought us out here to die in the wilderness? They've been going 40 years in the wilderness at this point. People have died off. They all knew the stories, and these are mostly the young kids now because most of the adults had died off. And so these are the young kids who have grown up. And they would have known why people were dying in the wilderness. It was God punishing them. So they would have known the stories. But yet they're still complaining, why have you brought us here to die in the wilderness? Their second complaint is they complained about the lack of food and water. We've heard that before. We don't have any food. We don't have any water. Why have you brought us out here to die of hunger and thirst? Again, their attitude has not changed in 40 years. And then the third thing, and this is kind of a new one, they complained about the manna. Now, what was the manna? Somebody tell me what the manna was. What is it? Yeah, that's what I'm asking. That's what I'm asking. Now, manna, yeah, it comes from the word ma in Hebrew, which is what. And so the idea of it is, what is it? Israel didn't know what it was when they first saw it. But what was the manna? What do we know about it? Where did the manna come from? Yeah, it came from God, from heaven, right? Every morning was there on the ground. Did the people of Israel have to plant for it? Did they have to cultivate it? No, they didn't have to do any of that. It was just there and they got it. Now look at how they describe it in this passage. our soul loathes this worthless bread. They've been fed for 40 years on this manna. It's kept them alive for 40 years. And all they can think of is that this bread is worthless. The word worthless, it's a very hard word to pronounce, is kaloquel. It means contemptible. They're just, you can't stand this bread anymore. We've been eating it for 40 years. We're sick of it. We want something else. Remember, they asked for meat at one point in time early on, and God sent a whole bunch of quail, so much quail that they had more quail than they probably could ever eat. And again, they're complaining about the bread. So Israel, the young people haven't changed much from their parents. They're still complaining about the same kind of stuff. The same things are going on. Why have you brought us to die in the wilderness? We don't have any food or drink. We don't like this bread.
You think maybe it could be a matter of the younger generation being impatient?
It could be.
They know that these people are going to die.
Yeah.
Their parents are going to die.
And most of them have by this point because...
Now they're not, most of them are dead, or if all of them are not dead by this time, why don't we just go in and possess the land? Why don't we just go, it's the impatience of a younger generation wanting to hurry up, let's get this over with,
right,
so we can get settled.
And Pastor Kevin and I were talking about this last week. We talked about, they knew about the 40 years. They had been counting the years. So at this point, they should be thinking, it's almost time. Let's get ready. They should be starting to get excited about getting the land. And here they seem to be doing the opposite. Like, it's not, like Pastor Jim was saying, being impatient. It's not fast enough. At this point, they knew what was going on. They knew what God had told them, that they had 40 years. They're in their 40th year. You think you'd be excited. Like, when you get close to your birthday, you are maybe a little impatient for, to celebrate your birthday or something, but you're also a little bit excited. I just can't wait. I'm going to get a good night's sleep, and tomorrow will be my birthday. When you're a kid, especially like that. Maybe when you're older.
Some idea of where they were in relation to where they were supposed to be going.
Right. And so it's interesting that they're still complaining here. They're not seeing the big picture anymore. They're still looking at the immediate situation. We're tired. We're hungry. We hate the bread. The people become discouraged. Oh, I got really loud here. Hello. Okay. Just kind of struggling. I can hear myself.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Anyway, so the people become discouraged, and we've seen this before. And what has God done in the past when the people have been complaining about stuff? You know those stories. God, Micah. Yeah, he sends some kind of punishment, whether it be plagues or natural disasters or whatever. Verse 6, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Your two blanks there, God sends fiery serpents. So God sends fiery serpents. So God punishes the people with these fiery serpents. This word fiery is a Hebrew word seraph. It's a form of another word that just has an E instead of the A. And seraph means fire. Probably where you've seen it before is when we sing about cherubim and you got the seraphim. I am in Hebrew is like an S in English. It's just a plural. So seraphim are fiery things. A lot of theologians think that this, some angels, we know about the four living creatures with the heads and the eyes and the wings and stuff, and know about the 24 elders. It seems that there might be a level of angels that are just kind of appear as fiery beings. They're kind of like flames, and that's where they get seraphim from. It's the same word, basically, same root word. Means fiery serpent, and the lexicon I went to, said usually venomous. So it's probably venomous snakes. They're not probably fiery snakes. They probably weren't lit on fire and wandering around like that. It also talks about them being maybe flying serpents or dragons. But we think here probably the venomous snake is probably what God sent, and it makes sense because the serpents bit the people, and the people died. So if they were venomous snakes, that would be a result of them getting bit. And this is what God says as a punishment, to send snakes this time. Now, anybody here, does anybody here not like snakes at all? For some people, this is probably pretty terrifying, right? Boys usually like snakes.
Not fiery snakes.
No, I don't want venomous ones coming after me. So for some people, this could be pretty terrifying, but this is God's punishment this time. He sent these venomous snakes to bite the people. Verse 7, here's the people's response. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. So number 4, the people admit their sin. Now this might be different from the second generation from the first one. Remember, the first generation usually just kept complaining. They didn't seem to know when to stop. The second generation, they complained. Then the snakes came and they said, "Oh, wait a second, we messed up here." They took ownership for their own sin. If you remember when we talked about the rebellion of Korah, that God killed off Korah and Dathan and that other guy, I can't remember his name, and the 250 people, and the next day the people came up to Moses and said, "Why did you kill off the people of the Lord?" You know, they didn't seem to understand that their sin is what's causing this. This group of people, this younger group of people, they see the fiery serpent, see God send them, and they go, "Wait a second, God's doing this because we sin. We need to go and confess this sin." So they go to Moses, and they confess their sin to Moses, say, "Moses, we've sinned." And look who they say. They sinned against the Lord. See, they understood a little bit better that, you know, all the other people were complaining against Moses and Aaron. It's Moses and Aaron's fault. They're going back and saying, we've sinned against God. God's been leading us. God put Moses in that position. Our sin is ultimately not against Moses. It's against God. They understood that. And they went to Moses, and they asked Moses to pray that the Lord would take away the serpents. Now, why did they go to Moses to ask him to pray about it? Why didn't they just stop and pray themselves? Micah. Okay, I think it's two things. I think, one, remember, Moses had kind of a direct connection to God. Moses was the guy who could go into the Holy of Holies and speak directly to God. He's the only guy that could do that. Number 2, Israel's under a priestly system. We pray to God because, as Christians, we're all priests. We're all a holy priesthood before God if we're saved. In the Old Testament, Israel wasn't that way. You had a certain set of priests. And at this time, you have Moses, Eleazar, and Ithamar, the only 3 people that are probably acting as priests. Maybe the sons of those two, but we don't know much about that. And so they're going to the guy because they don't have access to God. They have to go to somebody in that group that does have access to God. And Moses is one of the best people to have access to God. So this is why I think the people did not pray to God. It wasn't something they did in the Old Testament economy.
If it's not broke, don't fix it.
Yep.
Yes. Moses was there.
Moses had God's attention, yeah.
Yeah.
Look at what they ask here. I want you to tell me, what did the people ask for God to do in this passage? Take away the serpents. Keep that in your mind. We're going to talk about that in just a second. The people went to Moses and said, "Pray to God to take away the serpents." Okay? So Moses went ahead and let her see there. He prayed on behalf of the people. Let's go to verse 8. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.'" So number 5, God commands Moses to make a serpent. Now I find this funny that it's you look in your Bible there or on the sheet. What do you notice about the word serpent there?
It's not actually in the text.
Yeah, the word serpent is not actually in the text. Really, the text literally says "make a fiery" and put it on a pole. The serpent's assumed there, but it's kind of funny. And Moses is obviously not making a real serpent. We're going to see he makes it out of bronze. So Moses was to create a serpent which resembled the fiery serpents. He was supposed to create something that looked similar to the serpents that were plaguing the people. Now, why was he to do this? What's the purpose of making this fiery serpent? What's that? Yeah. So the purpose of the serpent was that people could look to the serpent after they'd been bit, and that it would save them from dying. So that was the whole point. And that's the reason why it was on a pole. He wasn't going to make a serpent and put it on the ground somewhere. He was going to put it on a pole up in the air so people could see where it was. Now, my guess is we're still looking at several million people of Israelites. I'm guessing it is a big pole and a big serpent so that people could see it from all over the camp. You know, I think we see pictures where you got this tiny little pole and this little serpent on there, and people are looking at it. I think this is probably a pretty large serpent that Moses made. I don't think he's making something little tiny little thing. Because people need to be able to see it from farther away. So God commanded Moses to make a serpent. Verse 9. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So Moses creates a bronze serpent. Very simple. Moses follows God's command. Moses made the bronze serpent. He put it on the pole, and the serpent did what it was supposed to do. The people looked to the serpent, and they lived. Now, 9 verses, we're done in 20 minutes here. Pretty good, right? I got a second page. There's an application to this. Jesus makes a very big application. We're going to go to John. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open it. Pastor Kevin and I did not talk about what we were teaching this morning. He went to John in his sermon, the same passage, John chapter 3, and discussed what was going on. I want to go over it again, just in case you missed it in the sermon, because it was right at the end. It is. Where is it being used today?
Doctors.
Yeah.
That's what the doctors wear when they, and the interesting enough, it used to be a bronze pin that they wore that indicated that they were a doctor.
Yep.
The interesting thing is they put a cross on it, and it's not the cross, this was just a pole with a serpent on it.
Yeah. No, and it's true, and it's kind of funny in a way, because I know what they're trying to say. You know, people are healed from this by looking at the serpent, but the doctors certainly aren't healing as miraculously as that serpent was healing. But yeah, it's good. It is being used today, and that was something I was considering bringing up. I'm glad you did bring it up. So people are referring back to the Bible without even knowing it sometimes, why they're doing it. Okay, John chapter 3. Let's read together, and we're going to read the first, 18 verses. We'll see how far we read. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So we have this Nicodemus guy. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher and come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So Nicodemus has at least some understanding of who Jesus is, that he's from God, and he's good, and that God is with him because he's doing all these miracles. He's at least seen that. He hasn't made the full connection yet that Jesus Christ is God as they're doing it, but he understands that, okay, Christ couldn't be doing these miracles unless God had sent him and God was with him. So that's what he says to Jesus. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Nicodemus is kind of complimenting Jesus. "You're from God. I know God is with you." And Jesus goes, "Well, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God." It doesn't seem like it connects here, right? Jesus isn't wasting any time. He's getting the heart issue here with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, again, he's a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. He knows the scriptures, but he's not applying it correctly. And Jesus is trying to point him in the right direction. Nicodemus says to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" So now Nicodemus is listening, at least. So he comes up with this question: how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He said, this is a physical impossibility. What do you mean by being born again? Because obviously you're not talking about physically being born again. It can't happen. It doesn't happen. So Jesus goes on to explain a little more. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." There's a lot of debate over what water and the Spirit is here. I think water is being born physically because of the amniotic fluid that you're in. You're born of the water or out of the water. And then born in the Spirit is a spiritual birth. So Jesus is saying you have to have two births. And he's talking about being born again. So he's talking about you being born once, and you also need to be born again spiritually this time. That which is born in the flesh is flesh, and that which is born in the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So everyone who is born in the Spirit. Now Nicodemus still has some questions. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" He still doesn't quite understand it. Jesus answered and said to him, I love this. "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" You're one of the people that should know what I'm talking about here. I'm not teaching anything new. This is all stuff you should know already. "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe when I tell you heavenly things?" So Jesus is questioning if he's really paying attention to what he's reading and what he's studying. "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven," that's Christ, "that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Here we go, verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Look at where these verses appear in this passage. You got verse 14 and verse 15 talking about the serpent in the wilderness, which we just looked at in Numbers. And then comes probably the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." I'm going to stop there for now. We may look at the last couple of verses at the end. So Jesus is having this discussion of Nicodemus about being born again. How does one become born again? And Nicodemus having trouble understanding at first thinks Jesus is saying, you got to be born physically twice. And Jesus corrects him and says, no, you need to be born as physically and you need to be born spiritually. If you don't have that spiritual birth, that second birth, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And when Nicodemus says, I still don't really understand, you know, Jesus kind of scolds him for being a teacher of Israel. You don't understand, but it's all there. Have you not been paying attention? Then he points back to the Old Testament saying, look, here it is in the Old Testament. As Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So in number 7 here, we see the bronze serpent illustrates Christ. Now, I think there's kind of two ways that I've seen that people say this illustrates Christ. One way people say is that the idea of being lifted up is as the serpent was lifted up, so Jesus needs to be lifted up on the cross to get people saved. I don't think that's right. I don't think that's what Jesus is teaching in this passage here. This whole passage, if we've read through a majority of it here, he's not talking about going to the cross with Nicodemus. He's talking about how to be saved. What do you need to do? How are you born again? And so I think what this illustrates is the serpent in the wilderness illustrates how a person needs to be saved. And let's look at it a little bit more. And I put it in blanks for you here because I thought it was important we get some blanks. So letter A, Jesus identifies himself with the bronze serpents. He identifies himself with the bronze serpent. He says, as the serpent was lifted up, so must Jesus be lifted up. And so in the same manner that the serpent was lifted up, so Jesus must be lifted up. This must be here is a Hebrew word, day. It means to be necessary. It's necessary that Jesus be lifted up. And why should he be lifted up? Verse 15 tells us that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So Jesus must be lifted up so that people can believe in him. Whoever believes in him there, this is literally that all who are believing in him. So this is open to everybody. There's a movement out there, a Calvinistic type movement, that says only certain people are elect of God and only those people have the opportunity to be saved. Jesus here is saying that all who believe, anyone who believes, can be saved. It's open to anyone. It's not saying everybody will, but the offer is open to everyone. And I think, I don't know how Calvinists deal with passages like this, but I think it seems pretty clear in the scripture, the word all is there. All who believe, anybody can be saved. And so I think you can pull that out of the passage there. Those who do believe have two benefits. And look in verse 15, that they should not perish but have eternal life. So the two things, you're not going to perish if you believe, and also you're going to have eternal life. It's kind of two sides of the same coin. One, you're not going to be punished for all eternity, you're not going to perish. The other side of the coin, you'll have eternal life. You'll be with God for all eternity. So Jesus identifies himself with the serpent, that he has to be lifted up as a serpent was, so that people can believe. Verse 16 tells us, God, out of our love for humankind, gave his son so that people could be saved by, letter B, is believing in him. In this passage, you see over and over, Jesus talks about believing. His point when pointing back to the serpent in the wilderness is this idea of belief. And we're going to talk about this in a second. But here he talks about that, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him. His point is to say you need to believe in the Son of God. Verse 17 says, God did not send his son in the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. God did not send his son in the world to condemn them. Letter C is condemn. Interesting word, condemn here, is the word krino. The word krino is a lot of times translated judge. In fact, that's a more regular translation of the word, the judge. The verse seems to be saying God did not send his son in the world to judge the world, but that the world to him be able to be saved. I think this is talking about the first incarnation. Jesus didn't come the first time to judge people. He came to be that sacrifice so that believing in that, people can be saved. Second time Jesus comes back, he is going to judge the world. God's going to send him back the second time so that he can be the judge. So I think when it says that he's not sent the Son of the world to judge the world here or to condemn the world, that's talking about this time now. It's going to happen in the future. But people have opportunity to believe. Letter D there, God sent his Son in the world to save people. Again, to hammer home this point, look at the verse 17. The world through him might be saved. Well, who is the world? Again, if you go back to these Calvinists who say there's a certain elect people, the world is just the elect. But that's not what this says. The world is the world. It's everyone. Everyone has the opportunity to be saved by trusting in Jesus Christ. And verse 18 says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Our belief or lack thereof determines. So letter E is determines. Whether we are saved or not saved. Whether we are saved or condemned. The difference between someone who's going to spend eternity with God and someone who's going to spend eternity in a lake of fire is their belief. Have they believed on Jesus Christ? Here it talks about believing in his name. And I think you have to think like a Jew a little bit here. The name of someone, their name represents who they are. In the Old Testament, I bring up this example. Jacob named his last son Benjamin. You know what Benjamin means? It's son of my right hand. This is his right-hand son. This is his best son. It came from the wife he loved. Joseph was gone. And so Benjamin became this is my best son, the son of my right hand. The name had a representation in Hebrew. So to believe in the name of the Son of God is to believe in who Jesus is and what he represents. That he is our Savior, our sacrifice. Okay, that's great. We went through this. Well, letter eight. Applications of this. I wanted to use letter seven to more state what was in the passage. Letter eight, how do we put this together? How does this serpent in the wilderness relate to Jesus Christ? I didn't put any blanks in. I want you to be able to pay attention and listen. I want to give you all this, but this is like the most important part of this teaching today. So the application of the illustration, letter A. Like the Israelites who did not have the bronze serpent and were condemned to death, those who died before the serpent was made, those without Jesus Christ are already condemned. We see that in verse 18 of John 3. So there's a parallel there. The Israelites who did not have the bronze serpent, or who did not look at the bronze serpent when they were bit, they were condemned to die. The serpent was going to kill them. People who go through life and say, I don't need Jesus, I don't need to believe in him, I don't need to trust in him, they're condemned already, the Bible tells us. So there's a parallel there. Letter B. The bronze serpent was lifted up so when the people were to die, they could look to it and be saved. The purpose of the bronze serpent wasn't to have a nice serpent decoration for the people of Israel. It wasn't to have some kind of flag that they would carry into battle. Later on, they actually worshiped the bronze serpent, if you remember, later on in the nation of Israel. It became an object of worship. That was not the purpose of the bronze serpent. The purpose of the bronze serpent was to look at it and to be saved. So Jesus said in the same way, so Jesus must be lifted up because we are all dead in our sins, just like the people who are going to die from the serpents. We're all dead. And our only hope is to look to Jesus. I'm using this term look to talk about believing. To look to Jesus to be saved. So Jesus is saying the same way people look to the bronze serpent and they were saved, now people need to look to me to be saved spiritually from condemnation, to be saved spiritually from themselves, from their sin. You need to look to Jesus. That's the parallel there. So the serpent's up in here, and somebody's been, they go, what am I going to do? Got to look at the serpent. We sit here and we say, we're sinners. We're dead in our sin. What am I going to do? I'm going to look to Jesus. That's the parallel that Jesus is trying to make here. Letter D. The people had to believe that looking at the serpent would heal them. And I said, or they would not do it. If you're bit by a serpent, you go, well, Moses said to look at the serpent, but I don't think that's going to work. You're not going to bother looking at it, right? But if you do look at it, you're thinking, okay, my only hope is to look at this serpent. I believe that. I'm going to look to the serpent. So there's a belief factor in there that the people had to believe that the serpent was going to heal them in order to even bother looking at it. Otherwise, they wouldn't have done that. So they believed in the power of the serpent there to heal them from the snake bite. In the same way, letter E, we must believe that Jesus is the sufficient sacrifice for our sins and that only through his death on the cross can we be saved. In the same way, looking to Jesus involves our belief. It's a belief that Jesus is the one that can save us and no one else, and that nothing we can do, nothing the church can do, nothing the government can do can save us. It's only what Jesus Christ can do, and we need to look to him. Letter F. An Israelite was not condemned because of the existence of the bronze serpent. That didn't condemn them just because the bronze serpent was there. He was condemned because he didn't look to it, because he made a choice, I'm not going to look to the serpent. That would end up killing them. I don't know if anybody did. The passage doesn't tell us if people didn't look at the bronze serpent. I assume that everybody chose to do that. But maybe there were a few stubborn people that said, I'm not going to do it, and they died. We're not condemned because the Son of God came into the world. You know, there's this theological argument. It's a terrible one. You probably haven't heard it because it really is a bad theological argument, but that there's kind of this argument that we're better off if Jesus didn't come, because now that he came, people are going to go to hell because, you know, they haven't believed in him. So it's kind of God's fault for sending salvation to do that. And it's saying it sounds like a dumb argument. But people make that argument, if, you know, we didn't have this, we'd all be in the same boat, and then God would have to be fair with us. Well, we're not condemned because the Son of God came in the world. We're condemned because we have not believed in Jesus Christ. We have the option to believe or not believe. If you don't believe, that's going to condemn you. The same way, if you don't look to the serpent in the wilderness, the snakes are going to kill you. If we don't look to Jesus Christ as our Savior, we remain dead in our sin. The Bible says we are already condemned. Letter H. It was the sin of the Israelites which was the problem. The bronze serpent was the solution. So what caused the serpents to come in the first place? Those Israelites sin against God. They disobeyed God. They complained. They whined. God sent the serpents. God's solution was to make a bronze serpent. Now notice, remember I told you earlier, what did the Israelites ask for in their prayer?
Take away the serpents.
Take away the serpents. pray to God that he would get rid of the serpents. Did God get rid of the serpents?
No.
He provided a different solution, right? There's kind of a parallel here. I think the taking away the serpents is kind of like taking away our sins. It's kind of parallels with the idea of we can start being good ourselves and do what's right, and maybe we can please God that way. That doesn't work. Our sin is always there. The serpents never went away. Our sin doesn't go away. God needs to provide another solution. And in the case of the Israelites, he provided the bronze serpent. The serpents were there. You can't get rid of that sin, but God can take care of it using the bronze serpent. For us, our sin is always there. We're always going to be sinful people. We're born that way. You know, we inherited it from Adam. And Adam all have sinned. We've all inherited that sin from Adam. We also all have a natural bent towards sin. We like sinning. Our natural tendency, if not checked by something else, is going to be to sin. And number three, we all have sin. We've all done sin. So that's never going to go away. God can't just take away that sin and say, okay, it's gone, don't worry about it. God has to set up another solution. For the Israelites, again, it was this bronze serpent. For us, it's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it's through our belief in him. And I think I put that there. Our sin is our sin that is the problem. Our problem is our own sin. God can't just ignore it. God can't just wash it away. God can't just take it away. What God does is giving us a solution through Jesus Christ. That he is the only solution we have to our sins. Jesus is the solution. So in this passage in John 3, when Jesus says to Nicodemus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, he goes on to explain, the Son of Man is lifted up that we may look to him and believe in him. That is the only solution to our problems. I know a lot of you here. I don't know all of you very well. I certainly don't know all your hearts. I think, you know, some of you have a testimony that you've been saved, but I don't know for sure what's in your heart. I don't know if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, as your perfect sacrifice. Perhaps everybody here has already trusted Christ as their Savior. That's a good reminder of what the Bible teaches us we can share with other people around us. If you haven't this morning, this is the second time, really, a gospel message has been shared pretty clearly. Pastor Kevin shared at the end of the sermon. This lesson really leads to that, sharing that Jesus Christ is our only hope. And I would encourage you this morning, if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, if you're trusting in something else, your good works, your comparing yourself to other people, I'm better than other people, God has to accept me. That doesn't work. Sin is our problem. Jesus is our only solution. Jesus Christ says in verse 18, he who believes in him, in Jesus Christ, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's just two choices. We believe in Christ, that he is our sufficient sacrifice for our sins, or we don't believe, and then we're condemned already. So that's the choice we have this morning. I would encourage you to really consider that where your sin puts you before a holy God, and that Jesus Christ is that only solution we have. So any thoughts or questions?
Well, and to add to your comment about God not taking away the serpents, from my understanding, most venomous snake bites are very painful, and the passage just says they didn't die, not that they were healed or anything like that, so there may have been lasting consequences even for physical level.
That's true, and that brings up another point which is totally unrelated. Even as Christians, even as people are saved, if we choose to continue in sin, there could be lasting consequences, which are painful, right? So it's an encouragement for us who are saved not to say, okay, I'm saved, I'm going to do what I want because I'm going to heaven, it doesn't matter. It does matter. God wants you to live right. I don't know, a few of you here were at Vacation Bible School this week, but we talked about walking in wisdom and just how God wants us to use our ears and our eyes and our heart and our hands and our feet to glorify him. And it's not enough to just say, I'm saved, I'm good, that's all, I'm done, I don't have to worry about anything else. God wants us to continue walking with him and doing what's right and pleasing him.
Israel had to finish the walk. They had to finish the walk. They had to finish the journey to the land.
Yeah. Yeah, it wasn't just a sit down and let God do all the work for you. It takes our effort and our part, so...
The interesting thing that it doesn't say so is the
bronze serpent.
The bronze serpent.
Yep. And again, like I said, they had it later on, a couple, few hundred years later, they were made an idol and were worshiping it. So, that was that the intent of that? Obviously not. God did not intend for that to be an idol for them to worship. God meant that as, here's the purpose, to save you from the fiery serpents that are biting you. Now, Jesus Christ, our serpent on the pole, I know that doesn't sound right, but he identifies himself with that. He should be worshipped. He's worthy of our worship. So we need to do that. Any other thoughts or questions? I'm done before noon. It's amazing. Let's.
You must be hungry.
I'm just tired, but honestly, like I said, I had the whole chapter kind of planned out to teach, and I got through this first part and said, I got 2 pages of notes already. I probably should stop at this point. We'll deal with the rest of the chapter. And the rest of the chapter is actually, it's a battle. But there's some interesting stuff there. They bring up this book of war, and then they bring up some proverbs that are said in there. And there's some interesting things in there. So it'll be fun to look at. And then I'll push off Balaam and Beor and all those guys for another week, which is another interesting story. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Remember, we have the VBS wrap-up after this. I would encourage you to stay, see what the kids have been learning, kind of encourage them. We have a fellowship after that. And then a water balloon fight. I know most of you adults probably don't want to get wet and stuff, but you can sit and watch. It's fun to watch the kids throw water balloons at each other. And some of us adults who are going to participate, it's fun to see us get hit and get kind of pummeled by the kids. So stick around for that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, and we thank you for this time together today. We thank you for your word. And again, the reminder that the Old Testament has so much in there that we can learn about, even in this case, that we learn about who Jesus Christ is and that your plan of salvation is for us to look upon Jesus Christ and believe in him. Lord, help us if we have not made that step of faith to trust in Christ, knowing that he's the only one that can save us, that he's the only intermediary between us and God, that he's the only way to heaven. And Lord, help us who have been trusting in you to continue to trust in you. Your word says that we live by faith, and so we need to keep trusting and following and walking. Help us to do that. Help us take your word this morning and apply it. May our time of fellowship be pleasing to you. May we honor and glorify you in all we do today. In Jesus' name, amen.